speak on the doctrine of God by mentioning the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, which asks, what is God? And you may not know the answer just yet in full, but I trust that by the time you get finished, you will have that memorized. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so last week we started on that first part that God is a spirit. And we looked last week also at the negative implications of that. The negative implication, if God is a spirit, then he does not have a body. So that's what we looked at last week. He does not have a body. And along with that then, we saw that no man has seen God at any time. Now also the fact that God does not have a body is really the basis of the second commandment that tells us not to worship any graven images, because we cannot make an image of God. And then as no man has seen God, we looked at some of the things in the Bible regarding God. What about God having a hand or God having an arm? You know, the eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. Verses like that. And of course, these are all figures of speech, anthropomorphisms. We also talked about visions. Again, as we see different people having visions, that this does not make a reference to the fact that God has a body. And then lastly, we talked about the theophanies. That is an appearance of God in bodily form, or more properly, a Christophany, because this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. So that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth a number of times in human form before he was born in Bethlehem. So we briefly looked at these things, and so we want to go on then tonight with the affirmative meaning of the fact that God is a spirit. And as we look at that, we observe, first of all, there's only two basic observations here, by the way, that God is a personal being. He's a person. And so, of course, you know, of course he's a person. But it's well, again, to be reminded of some of these very obvious things. But he is a person. You know, he spoke to Adam. We know that. He revealed himself to Noah. And he talked to Noah and said, you know, go ahead and build this ark. He entered into a covenant with Abraham. With our Genesis class, we're now talking about Abraham. He also conversed with Moses as a friend with friends. All these are indicative that he is a person. But then also he has self-consciousness. God said, as we see in Exodus chapter 3, I am that I am. This, of course, is the account where Moses, having spent 40 years at Pharaoh's court, now is out in the desert for 40 years with Jethro, his father-in-law, there, and he sees the burning bush. And he says, what is this bush that is not being consumed? And so when he goes there, the Lord speaks to him, you know, and tells him, take off the shoes of your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. And then God also tells him, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. Go to Pharaoh. Well, if I go to Pharaoh, who shall I send that sent me? And God said, I am that I am. So you tell Pharaoh, I am, has sent you. Now, of course, that's a little bit awkward in English, I am. You know, so what has happened, the idea there is this, the meaning there, I am that I am the God who exists as a self-conscious, self-determining, personal spirit. That is the basic idea there. But God's name is not only I am, but he who continually is. Now, you know that the Jews, in order to keep the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, would not pronounce that word for Lord. We have the word Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But there's another word for Lord, usually translated with all capital letters in the King James Version. And in English, it's like YHWH, as a indicative there of the four Hebrew letters. And we often talk about the tetragrammaton, tetra meaning four, the four letters indicating God. And that word, the Jews would not pronounce. Only the high priest pronounced that word once a year. So what the Jews would do, whenever they saw that word, they would say, Adonai. All right, so they would read one thing when the written thing had something else. So you write one thing, you read something else. We call it a read-write variation. All right? So this is, by the way, the word Lord is not the only word. This happens with a few other words as well. So the form then that the Jews would not pronounce, but they would say Adonai, is based upon the third person masculine singular imperfect of the Hebrew verb hara. And the Hebrew verb hara means to be. It's the verb to be in English. And it can be translated as he who continually is, sometimes translated as the everlasting one, because the one who continually is, if he's always there, well, then he's everlasting. It's translated as the eternal one. And sometimes also it is seen not as a third person masculine singular imperfect, but there's another variation there as well. The Hebrew, give you a brief Hebrew lesson here. The Hebrew has seven different forms for the verb. All right? And I read that very fast because I don't expect you to remember that. But what it does is this. I'll use the verb to kill to give you as an illustration of this. So the normal form of the verb kill is the normal form, all right? Then you have a passive of that. I kill, I was killed. Then there's one that is intensive. I slaughter, or the past of that, I was slaughtered. Then there's also a causative, I cause to kill, or passive of that, I was caused to kill. And then there's one that is reflexive, I killed myself. All right? So these are the seven different forms for Hebrew. And Hebrew, some people think Greek is hard, you know. Well, once you learn this, it isn't really that bad in the Hebrew. All right? Hebrew actually is easier than Greek, believe it or not. All right? So the form that is put here then for Yod-Heh-Wau-Heh, or YHWH, pronounced Adonai, could also be what we call a hifil, which is the causative form. So that it could be he who continually is, or he who causes all things to be. So that is another possibility there for the translation. So there are several possibilities there. And it's because we don't know exactly how it was pronounced, you know, there are several possibilities there. But whether it's the one who causes all things to be, that would immediately then mention God as the creator, or he who continually is, putting down the eternality of God. And of course, what you see in reality is both. Because he has brought all things into existence, we know that. And then, in addition, he is eternal. So this whole concept there, so we could probably spend an hour, you know, easily, just talking about those four Hebrew letters, meaning Lord, all right? So, but this is a form. But the indication there is then that God is, as it were, self-conscious. I can remember in one of my classes, probably a philosophy class, you know, the Latin phrase, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. You may have heard that before. I think, therefore I am. How do I know that I exist? It's very philosophical. How do I know that I exist? You know, am I not just a figment of my own imagination? You know, I don't really exist. No, I think, therefore I am. So we are aware that we indeed exist. You know, and there are some people say, I exist, but everybody else, you are just my imagination. All right, that's called solipsism. You know, so there's some fancy big words that sometimes you come across when you study philosophy, you know, epistemology and, you know, all that stuff and metaphysics, you know, when you deal with philosophy. But the basic idea is there, that God says, I am. He knows that he exists, all right? So he has self-consciousness. But not only does he have self-consciousness, he also has self-determination. Because he determines what's going to happen. And we see a number of references there. He works all things after the counsel of his own will in Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So we have obtained an inheritance. Peter mentions that also. There's an inheritance incorruptible reserved in heaven for you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks here now, Paul, about the inheritance. We are predestinated. That's God's predestination. And we are predestinated according to God's purpose. According to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. But who works all things after the counsel of his own will? That is God. So he determines these things that are going to happen. And so all God's actions then, and all his purposes, are according to the good pleasure of his will, as we see in verse 5. Let me begin to read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Interesting, isn't it? He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Before he said, let there be light. Before that, because he is eternal, he has already predestinated us. He has already chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it's all according to the will of God. So that's what this matter of the will of God becomes is so important. You know, we talk about our doing the will of God, and of course that is important. But here we're talking about God's will and God doing everything according to his own will. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He does the things according to the good pleasure of his will. So, all right, we see God then working there. He has this self-determination. So, God is a personal being. He is a person. He has self-consciousness. He knows that he exists. He has self-determination. He determines whatever is going to happen. But then also, God is a living being. Again, you say, well, that's pretty obvious that God is a living being. But again, it's well for us to be reminded of that. So God is a living being. He is called the living God in a number of passages. We mentioned here one in Psalms, one in the New Testament. You know, Psalm 84, verse 2. Psalm 84 and verse 2. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. So he is called the living God. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul writes, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." Alright, so you see the past, the present, and future tense. You turn in the past tense to God from idols, to serve in the present tense the living and true God. He is a living God, he is a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. We're still waiting. He will come. Have you seen in the news reports that Harold Camping has said, "Oh, I made a mistake. It's going to be the 21st of October." Well, you know, same thing as I already said on Sunday. Jesus said, "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man." So who does Harold Camping think that he is? That he knows better than Jesus? You know, so false prophet. You know, 1994, he didn't come. Oh, May 21st, 2011, he didn't come. He could come. We know that. Well, we'll wait and see. The 21st of October comes. We'll see whether, you know, he is right or still a false prophet. But anyway, you know, to serve the living and true God. And then also note that not only is he called the living God, but he is the source of all life. In Psalm 36 and verse 9, "For with thee is a fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." But with thee, with God, is a fountain of life. Fountain, the source, the origin of all life is in God. And then in Acts chapter 17, now those of you that were in Greece last November, you'll remember we went up first day, basically. We went up to the, you know, Acropolis. And we saw all these different buildings there. The Parthenon, of course, your main building. But there were a couple other buildings there. And then as we made our way down, we went to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, where Paul preached the sermon in Acts chapter 17. So that's what we're referring to now. Acts chapter 17. Alright, verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious," that is, religious. "You're a very religious people. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your object of worship, I found an altar with the inscription, with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then Paul comes to the fact that God is the source of all life. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temple made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hand as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Alright, that's as far as we will read here. This reference, by the way, is not in your notes, but I thought I would add to that, especially since some of us have been, you know, at Mars Hill, that we could see this. But God made the world and all things therein. He is the source of all life. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Alright, so that then is the idea there, the affirmative meaning of the phrase, God is a spirit. Alright, so that's what we look at. What is God? God is a spirit. So negatively stated, it means he has no body. Positively, he is a personal being, and he is a living being. So we see the wonderful teaching there regarding God. But then we go on, and remember, there's a lot more that can't be said about all these things, but I think this is quite sufficient. So we want to go on then. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. being. So we want to look next then at the fact that God is infinite in his being. And in that statement that God is infinite in his being, the intentional affirmation is that God is omnipresent. Alright? That is, he is infinite in his being. That is, he is omnipresent. Omnipresent, he is present everywhere. So the scriptures teach us that God is everywhere. If we begin with the first reference here, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, 1 Kings 8 tells of the dedication of the temple. But then in verse 27, you know, we read, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. He is much greater than all that. And so King Solomon then says, "How much less this house that I have built it?" And this house is a reference to the temple. So what Solomon is saying, I have built a temple here. We're now gathered together for the dedication of the temple. God enters the temple by means of the cloud, showing his presence. Remember, we talked about that last week, the Shekinah glory. So we see that. But then King Solomon says, you know, I have built this temple here for you, but God, you are so much greater than that. Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. You're greater than all. So how can, you know, this house, this temple, contain you? So indicative then of the fact that God is omnipresent. Probably one of the best known passages for the omnipresence of God is Psalm 139. And that's a passage that you should certainly, if you're not familiar with yet, become familiar with. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 7. The psalmist, which is David, asks, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where can I go," he says, "to escape your spirit or your presence?" Well, he answers his own question. He says, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I go the other direction, if I make my bed in hell," Hades, or the Hebrew Sheol, the grave, "thou art there." So if I go up, God is there. If I go down, God is there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, I go as far as I can, whether it's this way or that way. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So if I go up, God is there. Go down, God is there. Go west, go east, wherever I go, he says, God is there. Ah, wait till it's dark, he won't be able to see me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, well, here's the answer. Even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. We have a hard time seeing in the dark, don't we? But not God. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God can see in the day, God can see in the night. So here in Psalm 139, David makes a very strong case for the omnipresence of God. That God is present everywhere. If I go up, if I go down, he is there. If I go this way, if I go that way, he is there. And then Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" So here again, am I a God at hand? and not a God afar off? No, he's not afar off. He's a God at hand. Can any hide himself in secret places? No. We cannot hide in any secret places. Wherever, you know, we go, God is there. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. So wherever we go, he is there. You know, so that's a wonderful thing. Now, interestingly, while the Bible teaches that God is everywhere, the Bible also teaches that God is locally present. All right? And by the way, teaching that God is everywhere, you know, we have other verses again that teach the same thing. Like the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You know, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Again, you know, wherever we go, we know that he is there, you know. And here then also, God is also locally present. For instance, in the book of Jonah. Well, Jonah thought he could run away from God, but that's a little bit difficult to do. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to do. You know. Jonah chapter 1, verse 10, Jonah's aboard ship, storm is there, you know, and then were the men, the sailors, exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? Why are you trying to run away from God? For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So he was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. God had spoken to him. Go to Nineveh. I don't want to go, Lord. So he thought he could escape the presence of the Lord because God was there when God spoke to him. So I said, oh, if I go to Tarshish, then God won't be there. Of course, he was wrong because God would be there as well. But that is the idea there. You know, God is there, locally present with him. We see the same Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. That's the verse that all of you know. You should know anyway, because that tells us how the Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father, which art in heaven. All right? So God is locally present. He is present in heaven. So that is one of the places where he is. So he is in heaven. And in Galatians 2:20, again a verse that many of you would be familiar with, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he says, Christ lives in me. Christ liveth in me. So again, that local presence of God. Alright, so God is locally present. Jonah thought he could escape the presence of God. You know, we pray to our Father who is in heaven because that's where he is. Paul says Christ is in me, so the Lord is in him. So God is everywhere. But you know, there's a danger in saying God is everywhere and forgetting that he is present with us right here. You know, we know that verse. Jesus said, for two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So God is even with us right here tonight. So he is locally present right here in Attadale. And then also, God is equally present with all his creatures at all times and in all places. He is not far from any one of us. Going back now, again to Acts chapter 17. He read verses 22 through 25, and so let's go on then. I'll read verse 26, and then we'll come to 27 and 28. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is not far from any one of us. If he's not far, he's close. For in him we live and move and have our being. our poets have said, for we are also his offspring. All right? So, here again, God is not far from any one of us. So God then, as we see it, is everywhere. He is locally present, and he is present with all his creatures at all times. Not that he is present today, but not present tomorrow. As if, say, today he's present in Perth, tomorrow he's present in Singapore, and the day after in KL. No, he is present at all times in all places. And he is not absent from any portion of space, nor more present in one portion than in another. So God is not absent from any portion of space. So wherever we are, God is there. All right? Now, there is a danger, all right, so that we need to be aware of. You know, if God is not absent from any portion of space, would he be present inside this pulpit? The answer, of course, is if he's not absent from any space, then he would be present inside this pulpit too. But that does not mean I start to worship this pulpit. Do you see the difference? All right. Now, see, this is what some people are doing. They start to worship trees. Or they worship the sun. Now, is God present in the tree? Yes. Because he's present everywhere. You can't say he's present everywhere except in the tree. No, he's present everywhere. But we do not worship trees. We do not worship the sun like the ancient Egyptians did. Alright? So, we recognize that God is everywhere. But we do not worship him in this way. Alright? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's how God is to be worshipped. So, God is not absent from any portion of space. So that's well to remember. Now there is an immediate practical implication of this doctrine of the omnipresence of God. Alright? First of all, we might say, wherever I go, I know God is there with me. Which is a wonderful thing to know. You know, so, you know, you go to a new country, you've never been there before, but you can say, I know God is with me, because wherever I go, he is there. You know, you find yourself in difficult situations, you know God is there. So that is one of the implications there, but the other one is one for prayer, because the scriptural doctrine of prayer assumes the omnipresence of God. Alright? It is taken for granted that anyone, any person, anywhere on earth can at any time speak directly with God in prayer. You know, Psalm 145 verse 18 says this, the Lord is nigh or near unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth. So God is nigh unto all them that call upon him. So we can pray here, and we know that God is with us. You go to Singapore, have prayer meeting there, you know that God is there also. So wherever we go, we know that God is there. So this is another one of the blessed implications then, or results of that doctrine of the omnipresence of God. Wherever I go, God is there. Wherever I go, I can pray because God is there. Wherever I go, I can pray and God hears me. And God will answer me because he is present everywhere. So the, you know, sometimes we talk about the omnipresence of God and say, well, that's just some fancy theological, you know, discussion that has no practical application for me. Well, it certainly does. Because it teaches us that wherever we are, God is with us, and we can pray to him. Now, Boswell, James Oliver Boswell, wrote a systematic theology text, professor of systematic theology. As a matter of fact, he was a teacher of Reverend Timothy Toe. All right? So Buswell was Timothy Toe's teacher in seminary. But Buswell suggests that it may be helpful to express the omnipresence of God by the thought that everything in the entire universe is immediately in God's presence. Buswell says, as he writes in his systematic theology, as I work at my desk, everything on the desk is immediately in my presence. You know, there's the desk. I'm sitting here, the desk is right in front of me. Of course, there are space relationships. I reach for my pen. I arrange my paper. But for all practical purposes, space is no problem. It is all in my immediate presence. And then he goes on to say, as one speaks from the pulpit, every person and every object in the auditorium is in the speaker's presence. Actually, there are space relationships. Sure, here's the front row, there's the last row. There are space relationships. But he says, space relationships are entirely irrelevant to the presence of the speaker. Because you're all immediately in the presence of the speaker. Buswell says, I remember well a childhood impression as my father from the pulpit said, everyone in the world is immediately in the presence of God, just as everyone in this room is immediately in my presence. So to think of God in the light of these illustrations is helpful. Space is no problem to the almighty personal presence of God. He hears, he sees, he acts immediately everywhere in the universe. He is not a God afar off. He is a God at hand. We are immediately in his presence. And then he made reference to Jeremiah 23:23, which we have already referred to. So God is infinite in his being. And the key thought in that phrase is that God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. All right. Now, I think we'll stop with that for tonight. Rather than starting the new section there on page 4, God is eternal in his being, we will stop here for this evening. And then next week we can start with the new section there. God is